Good morning.
Again, greetings to each one of you. Likewise, in Jesus' name. Simply, it's humbling to think about what all He has done for me, for us, each one. Appreciate so much the testimonies, commitments this morning that were made. Purpose that is so much greater and far beyond me, myself, and I. Each one of us can have that. Perhaps we could just bow our heads and a word of prayer here before I get started. Father, we are thankful this morning to be gathered together, fellowship, Lord, of the redeemed, each one of us with a desire for You to receive honor and glory for what You have done, that our lives would be a testimony of who You are and what You've done, Lord. Truly, we're humbled when we consider Your power. We see with the natural eye the marvelous beauty, power in Your creation. And Lord, we recognize that You had a greater purpose, even in that creation. You wanted mankind, You wanted us to see the fullness, the beauty of Your love. And we realize that Jesus is that expression, the fullness of Your love. We just thank You and bless You. This morning I feel so small. In many ways it seems we've experienced perhaps a little bit of it. And it's beautiful, it is thrilling, it is exciting, it's what the world longs for and hungers for.
Yes.
And Father, we desire to be used for Your glory and for Your purposes. We just bless You and thank You this morning for Your faithfulness, for Your goodness, the goodness in Your heart, for the beauty and the power that You have to redeem and to save and to deliver lost mankind from a hopeless, despairing existence, to experience the fullness and beauty of what You desire for Your creation. So we just ask for Your blessing, Your presence again this morning. Pray, Father, that You would open our understandings, open my understanding, Lord. Bless us with Your presence and Your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that even as we share some thoughts here, that there could be a clear understanding in the heart of each one of us, Father. Your purpose is not to condemn, but Lord, that Your purpose is to set us free. And Lord, that we could experience the fullness of joy, the fullness of Your peace. We do love You, Lord. We just pray that You would continue to intensify that in our hearts. Strengthen our faith, Lord. Sometimes I struggle. Sometimes we can struggle. But God, we pray that this could even serve to the strengthening of our faith. Lord, we just ask it of You in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to bless and thank each of you for your prayers. Behalf of the service, behalf of the Word of God. A few weeks ago, I think it was at a baptism, Brother Aiden shared some words out of 1 Peter. Sometimes some of these words come to me and I just go through a week or weeks and I continue to reflect on some of those things. In 1 Peter 3, verse 21, it says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And I just had to think that the thought of a good conscience is bouncing around in my mind a lot, and just seeking the Lord. The beauty of a good conscience cannot be overestimated. Earlier in the same chapter, verses 15 through 16, speaks a little bit more about it, and we'll just read that and I'll share some thoughts. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. We experience perhaps less than what a lot of the people across the world who serve Christ, we experience perhaps a lot less of that kind of accusation. But we do to at least a degree. And with the condition, if I can say, of our culture, likely to increase. It was remarkable to me just this week I had a little bit of interaction with a customer that we serve, and they commented about the doomsday, was the word that they used. And I thought, doomsday, does this have something to do with Halloween coming up? You know, what's going on? And cried a little bit. She says, yeah, the election day is what she was referring to. And she just expressed the hopelessness that she had about the two options that she had, or we have as Americans in this coming election. And so you sit there and you say, cry, Lord, how can I try to reach this dear person, special person? I love her dearly. A lot of the people that I interact with are women on the routes and stuff. And so my daughter was with me there, and I had an opportunity just to interact and share. I'm standing there holding some of the cargo that we haul, and I'm thinking, this is really glorious or something, what I was holding. I guess if I can come down to a little lower level, that's good and beautiful. But I just shared with her. I said something along the lines of, I think we put too much hope and confidence in men. Well, she thought I was talking about, I'm pro the woman option. No. That's not what I'm talking about. This woman is over 50 years old, and that's about it seemed like that was about as far as she could think. There was another young lady that was working with her. I think she's in her teens. And when I, just as we shared with them a little bit, she goes, I think I understand what you're talking about. We talked about Jesus. We talked about principles a little bit. And I mentioned to her, I says, this is simply a symptom of the choices we made as a culture to discard the godly principles years ago. This is not doomsday. Doomsday happened when we made the godless, anti-God decisions and choices in life as a culture. The thing that was so sad to me, she was almost in tears. I couldn't share anything with her to give her any hope. Having a good conscience. The time we live, as I contemplated and meditated on this verse, it says, but they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. The accusations towards godly people, if we are a God-fearing person, we have to have a good conscience. And that good, dare I say, it requires that it's healthy. As I consider the conscience, and we'll go through some of the descriptions of things that I looked at, and I thought, the world, can I call it science? Secular science and all that, they recognize that there's something in our being, intangible, that affects us at the deepest level possible. And some of them, some in scientific circles would acknowledge that there is something that our conscience connects with that is beyond us. And some reject that there's any spiritual element that affects our conscience. As I open this consideration, I tremble because it's so much bigger than I understand. I might share some things today, thoughts. Bear with me, please. I feel like I have so much to learn and understand. But at the root, at the bottom of it all, I want all of us to understand God's heart, just in thinking about the conscience a little bit. It's to me, to think of what Jesus did, and maybe I'm jumping ahead of myself here, considering the conscience, what it does to the conscience, makes Jesus so much more glorious and beautiful than so many things that we can consider and understand. What is a conscience? Webster's dictionary defines it as an internal or self-knowledge or judgment of right and wrong. There's a lot of big words in this definition, so bear with me. I sometimes struggle to understand them. Or the faculty, power, or principle within us which decides on the lawfulness or unlawfulness of our own actions and affections, and instantly approves or condemns them. Conscience is called by some writers the moral sense, and considered as an original faculty of our nature. So, if I understand what he's saying there rightly, as an original faculty of our nature, we were designed with this. It was inherent in our being in the garden at creation. Adam and Eve would have been built, created with a conscience. That's part one of the definition. Part two, others question the propriety of considering conscience as a distinct faculty or principle. They consider it rather as a general principle of moral approbation or disapprobation. That part within us that when we see or do something says that's good or right, or it says that's not good or right, that's wrong, bad. Sister Marilyn shared a testimony. Those romance novels, something in her said, I think that's something to do with her conscience. They consider it rather as the general principle of moral approbation or disapprobation, I read that, applied to one's own conduct and affections, alleging that our notions of right and wrong are not to be deduced from a single principle or faculty, but from various powers of the understanding and will, is not to be deduced from a single principle or faculty. A recognition there of principalities and powers, perhaps unwittingly, but they want to reject that there is a single principality that rules over right and wrong. Our culture's expression of that, application of understanding of conscience there, it seems the definition has come down to, if it feels good, and it's not socially or culturally inappropriate enough, do it. Whatever you can get away with, do it. We have people who recognize the wrongness of that situation enough that their considerations with the coming elections and stuff, you know, we have people who have fulfilled that to the hilt, and they feel fulfilled. Some have called it relativism. It's true. Rightness is all relative to each individual's circumstance. There's no single principality that rules right or wrong. As I was considering conscience, it seems like oftentimes God provides in nature things that help me to connect some of these principles and some of these considerations. And I had to think of a compass. Compasses always point north. And if I can just use that a little bit as an illustration of our conscience. A compass can be tampered with. So can our conscience. I wanted to share an account I heard about. And there's some humorous aspects to it, so please bear with me, but it's very sobering and scary. A man got a pilot's license. And he was pretty excited. He rented an airplane. He goes to the airport and gets in his airplane. And whenever he was going through the getting his license, he didn't get the instrumental license, but just the flying by sight or whatever. I'm not familiar with all that. So he gets in the airplane, but during all of his training, they told him, whatever you do, stay out of the clouds. Whatever you do, stay out of the clouds. And he gets in his airplane, he takes off in the airplane, and what does he do? But he goes looking for the first cloud he can find. Not wise. But he doesn't just jump right into it. So he sticks his wing out and, you know, goes through that cloud a little bit and he flies away from that thinking, you know, that wasn't that bad. What in the world? So he finds a small cloud and he goes right through that cloud. And when he hit the cloud, he was blind. Come out on the other side, no problem. What's the problem with flying through clouds? So he's going to experiment a little further. He goes and he finds a bigger cloud. And he backs up and he goes at that cloud and he thinks, I'm going to prove him wrong here. So he's flying and he hits that cloud. And when you go through a cloud in an airplane, some of us have flown, it's blind. You can't see anything. And he's flying through this cloud and he thinks everything's going fine. Now, in these airplanes, there's this little unit there that tells you which way is up and which way is down, but he didn't know how to read it. He didn't know what was even there for. And as he's flying through this cloud, he had some things sitting on his seat beside him. All of a sudden, that stuff starts floating in the air. And he thought, I wonder if that has something to do with why I'm not supposed to be flying through clouds. He keeps flying, and pretty soon that stuff just sticks to the ceiling. Comes out the other side of the cloud, and his airplane's upside down. A little bit humorous, but isn't it a picture of what our culture has done by ignoring the beneficial purposes of God's conscience? Isaiah 5, verse 20 says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. The world's turned upside down. It's like they're standing on their heads. If I stood here on my head and I said, y'all are upside down, you'd correct me. Let's say I could get 99% of you to come up here and stand on your head and get my two youngest daughters to try and persuade them that they're upside down. You know what? With as old and wise of people as we have up here standing on our heads, hey, they might be looking like monkeys, true. We might be able to deceive my little children that they're upside down. That whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed to falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. How important is a good conscience? Just as I thought about that, a little verse here that says, having a good conscience, so that when they speak evil of you, you can be clear. And you can speak with them the words of the kingdom. And you can invite them. And you can help them. They know the world's upside down. Some of them know the world's upside down. There's no place to turn for them. The world wants lawlessness in a sense. The world wants its own way. It wants its own freedom. Only brings bondage. Thinking about the compass along the same vein, getting ahead of myself, that man, most airplanes that do that don't end up well. That man got the airplane righted. He got that airplane on the ground, and he went in and he wanted to get the license that would teach him how to fly by the instruments on his panel. Got himself a big book, and that the learning of that's a pretty big task. And he got a book, thick book, poured into that book. And he learned how to use those instruments. Now he can fly through clouds. He became a believer in an old sailor's proverb. It says, enslave yourself to the chart and compass. And the world says that's bondage. Enslave yourself to the chart and compass. Can I call this our chart?
Amen.
If I can take the liberty to call our conscience that compass. The world calls that bondage. The old sailor's proverb says, you gain the freedom of the seas. The pilot that understands those instruments and has the chart course charted out for him, he can fly anywhere in the sky he wants. Another comment in Webster's definitions on the conscience. So the conscience manifests itself in the feeling of obligation we experience, which precedes, attends, and follows our actions. The feeling of obligation. Perhaps a part of why the world doesn't like the notion that there is one principality that we have to answer to is they don't know how to reconcile my conscience to that principality. Strong's has some interesting thoughts on the conscience. I won't try to pronounce the Greek word that this word conscience is, but it has to do with co-perception. And I found that very interesting, perception. We have a perception. The closest perhaps that we can come to co-perception is we have two eyes. We have co-perception. We can see. If I close one eye, I can see. I open both eyes, and I gain another dimension. I can tell how far things are from me. I have a better sense of it. Co-perception. It seems as if, just some of these definitions, it struck me that there's something intrinsically spiritual about the conscience, and that's really challenging for people who say there's no God. That is the moral consciousness. Another thing in the Strong's concerning conscience that had to do with seeing completely. I found that intriguing. Seeing completely, to understand or become aware. It seems like most people's fix dealing with that is to do something. You know, we want to make it right. We have to. It seems like God has built something into us that conscience has to be made right. It has to be clear. You know, multitude of religions, multitudes of sects, so to speak, in Christianity. So many of them trying to do something that can make my conscience clear. And I would propose that we can't do enough to make it clear. So we have a world, some people abandoning hope, and some people in a challenge doing remarkable things even, but there's still not a clear conscience there. I've mentioned that we can affect our conscience. It can be affected. I had to think a little bit. In this world, to my knowledge, there's only three people who have ever walked on planet Earth that had an untainted conscience. We can't fathom that. I can't fathom the beauty of it. That's not entirely true. Once I've experienced it. But back to the origin, if I may. Jesus never experienced a taint on his conscience. And I have to wonder, from a mindset untouched by God, can a person comprehend the fullness of the pleasure of an untainted conscience? Is there any pleasure in the world that compares? Adam and Eve at one point had an untainted conscience. They experienced it. We can affect our conscience. How? Our choices. Adam and Eve, they made a choice. Disobedience. Their conscience was tainted. Jesus made a decision never to sin. Did he have to make a decision never to sin?
Yeah.
I trust so. The perfect example. He showed us the way to live with a holy God. A compass. There's something in a compass that always points towards the north. It should always point towards the north. You can take a magnet and you can bring it and affect which direction it's pointing. I think sin does that to our conscience. I think of the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. Heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I thought of the beauty of that commandment. Where is my compass, if you will, going to be working right if I am consumed with that kind of love? If my being is, yes, the passion in my heart, but also a devotion to God's truth and His Word. The sin that affects a natural compass, by the grace of God, we can find victory against that effect on my compass. We can allow things like sin to affect our compass. Let's look at a few scriptures here, briefly, that seem to confirm the potential for our conscience to be affected. I'd like to start in Titus chapter 1:15. I think the author here is the Apostle Paul. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled, unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, there's nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. And he's answering to people who were clinging to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Hypocrisy and powerless doctrine to save men from their sin. It says, they profess they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. A part of my purpose and desire this morning also is to tie a little more clearly the truth of believing in Jesus to obedience. It's not just a mental assent to things. Yes, Jesus saved me from my sin. Yes, He cleansed my conscience. And yet the conscience is truly still defiled, and we are walking in disobedience. believing brings us to a point of cleansing that we can, when our conscience is clean, we can walk in the victory and the purpose that He has for us. A little stronger words are in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 2. We might read verse 1 and verse 2. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. A graphic picture, seared. Take a piece of flesh or meat. They used to brand cows with a hot iron. It sears the shape or whatever on the side of the cow so they can tell that's my cow. Searing with a hot iron. The conscience is a delicate thing. And if we resist and reject God, we subject ourselves to the possibility of it being seared, scarred, affected. Sobering thought. Not that I'm promoting hopelessness, but caution, carefulness. Should we follow the world's philosophies on conscience? Or should we heed God's word? Had to think a little bit about what a conscience, what effect it has on my purpose in life, if I can say that. I had to think of the people that brought the woman taken adultery to Jesus. There were men who were trying to do a lot of things right, but I think their conscience was still condemned, and they wanted to bring as many people into the dirtiness of condemnation as they could, and here comes a woman. And so here's men that were condemned with a defiled conscience, heaping up more and more and more guilt. And Jesus, he's there, and he's just writing out. I've understood some have indicated he's probably writing out the law for them to see their fault in it. And there stands a woman, and after they had left, because it says there that they're I don't have it written down here, but it says they were being convicted of their own conscience. Thank you. They were driven out because of their own condemnation. And so the woman standing there, and Jesus, the only person Adam and Eve had an untainted conscience, perhaps, Jesus lived completely without an untainted conscience. Woman, where are your accusers? Has no man condemned you? And she said, no man, Lord. Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee. His purpose is to bring clarity to our conscience, that we can be a witness and a testimony of His power and His work. Go and sin no more. The only way that she was going to find victory over sinning is to be purged of her sin. Find the cleansing. Jesus is standing there, not giving condemnation to this woman. His heart's beating. Blood is flowing through his body. And he knew that blood was the only blood powerful enough to cleanse. You're in my conscience. Maybe relatively short life for a couple of brothers here, 45 years old. Been through different times in life where I sometimes probably struggled with one of two difficulties that sometimes we can experience. Sometimes Satan likes to throw at us, your sin is too dark and grievous. You can't be cleansed from it. What's he challenging? He's challenging my faith. And he leaves you in despair and hopelessness. It's precious to me when some of the words in the Old Testament draw us to the hope that is in Christ Jesus. I'd like to turn just to Isaiah 1 here. In answer to Satan's lie that you can't find forgiveness, God wants to reason with us. He opens it up to us there in Isaiah. In chapter 1, verse 18, these words are just so precious to me. He says, "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Satan's purpose is to keep us in the trap and bondage of sin. God's purpose, reason with me. I think of the definition of faith, the Greek word there, looking at it, has to do with conviction. Being fully persuaded. The power of faith, not just a faith that leaves me walking in my old dirty ways, but a faith that brings my conscience into beautiful contact with the blood that is able to cleanse and truly deliver. It's beautiful to me, the thought of perfect blood being the only one that can cleanse my conscience, each one of our consciences. If Satan is trying to persuade you that it's too bad, you can't be forgiven, meet with God, acknowledge it thoroughly. One part of Satan's deception there is true. The sin is truly horrible. It doesn't minimize the sin. It maximizes the power of Jesus' blood. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Wanted to share a verse that helps me connect, pardon me for using the term connect the dots. Sometimes our children do these little books to help connect the dots. Sometimes God gives me verses to just help connect some dots. In Revelations 21, sobering, but beautiful words all the same. In chapter 21, verse 7 and 8, I'm not going to read all of verse 8, but I wanted to read at least verse 7 and part of verse 8. It says, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving." Before a long list of things that my mind tends to go, "Oh, that's bad, that's horrible, that's awful." He says, "But the fearful and unbelieving." What responsibility do I have in this believing, in this faith? Galatians says faith is a fruit of the Spirit. My prayer for me, for each one of us, that God would allow His Holy Spirit strengthen our faith, that we could be persuaded beyond the shadow of any doubt. Very practically, very real. Not the excuse making, if I can dare say that cautiously, not the excuse making faith that much of the world around us is trying to practice. But very real, powerful, cleansing. Is His purpose that we could truly be set free. I mentioned one of the first error of conscience is that my sin is too bad to be forgiven, and I've already gotten into the second one. My sin isn't that bad. It doesn't need confession. It doesn't need repentance. That too, likewise, is a wrong view of God. I marvel that so much of the perspective and understanding of God's blood is very, very cheap. You know, we hear terms like cheap grace. And we hear different philosophies to justify some things. As I was considering this, I had to think a little bit about the term progressive sanctification. And that can be a pretty lame excuse. Is it true? My life, and we heard some in the testimony this morning, there have been stages and places in my life where God, by His mercy, has allowed me to grow a little further. I say that cautiously because the world is abusing that. And they say, oh, there's progressive sanctification. You've got to allow, you know, allow a lot of grace. And I say, there's some truth there. But progressive sanctification without progress? Can I be honest and say it? It puts a question mark in my mind. We want to be gracious. But we want to see progress. We want to see people flourish in the Lord. I grieve at the hopelessness and despair that we see and deal with. May we each one be encouraged. Yes, God is holy. But His grace is more powerful than our flesh and our than we can naturally comprehend. May we pursue that. May we seek the strength of faith in that. Touched on the blood, maybe got the cart before the horse, so to speak. Let's turn to Leviticus 16. And I would like to just consider, again, even in creation, God has designed something beyond man's ability to replicate. I was reading some time ago about some of the research, whenever, I don't know if it was when microscopes were coming into play, and they started studying things at the cellular level. And so they start sorting through blood. And they pinpoint the red blood cell. And dare I say, mankind in his arrogance has consistently tried to improve on God's design. But they studied this red blood cell. And they thought, they tried to design something more efficient, more effective than the red blood cell. And they beat themselves up trying to do it. And they came to the conclusion that cell was more efficient, more effective for its purpose than anything they could design. What's the red blood cell do? Goes through our lungs and picks up oxygen, picks up nutrients, different places. Delivers them to the cells in our bodies. When it's by the cell in our body, it picks up the waste and the toxins and eliminates them. I'm not trying to make a dogmatic statement about that, but when I think about blood and God's design, it's beautiful to me. It's refreshing. It's beautiful. He had a purpose even in his natural design, creation. Leviticus 16, we'll just read a few verses here. Quite a few verses. We'll read it quickly. And he shall take, this is under the Levitical law, sacrifices for the children of Israel there in the tabernacle. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward and before the mercy seat. Shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring his blood within the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. When God ordained this, sometimes we think that God's reactive and that Jesus was kind of a reaction to a failed system. When God ordained this, he knew the end. He's painting the picture. He's preparing us for something far more beautiful. Verse 18, and he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth, and offer his burnt offering, the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. We can get weary reading those kind of things, and we think, hallelujah, we don't have to go through all that. But I hope reading about some of those things can just make me more grateful, more thankful for the effectual, this blood and this atonement. How effectual was it? God tolerated them in the service in his temple and his tabernacle with a conscience. It's intriguing to me that conscience, if I understand right, is not mentioned in the Old Testament. Condemnation was there. I think David said something about in sin I was conceived. There was a recognition of their place. But until there was a remedy for the conscience, how could they be made aware of God's purpose in all of this? Hebrews 9. Just read a few verses there, yeah. Speaking of those things which we read just a little bit about in Leviticus, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect. It's pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Hallelujah. But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and of the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, where they could endure going into the tabernacle of the temple for their worship service, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Chapter 10, verse 22 through 24. Let us draw near with a true heart, with our compass pointing due north, in full assurance of faith, convinced beyond any doubt, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Then we can say, like the psalmist, he does restore my soul. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation.